And Happy New Year. Do turn back to page 59, will you? As you're doing that, I'd just like to ask for a personal prayer request, and that is, over the coming month, we would love you to pray for our Living Leadership Ministry preparing for our main pastoral refreshment conferences for the year. The start of February, we'll have between 150 and 200 church leaders and their spouses, and we are caring for them, nurturing them, discipling them, encouraging them, making sure that the level of their incomings are up to the level of their outgoings. That's pastoral refreshment conferences. We really covet your prayers. Let's pray again. We've sung, Heavenly Father, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. And as we start this new little teaching series looking at your character in Exodus, we pray that your word will come alive to us. It is truth to make our hearts sing. May we delight ourselves in it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts right now be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, we are taking a whistle-stop tour through the book of Exodus, and particularly how God reveals himself and his character in the book of Exodus. It's related to this little book from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, Exodus, Freedom to Serve God. You might like to look that up and get that to accompany the series. I will leave it down here. You can have a little look as you come past on your way to coffee afterwards. And today we are starting with just three short verses, the last three verses of Exodus 2. Let me read them again for us. During that long period of slavery, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Very brief, isn't it? Very brief verses, packed with detail. And the critical thing, I will give this away to you right at the start, the critical thing for this message is that God heard the groaning of his suffering people, and he remembered his covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the thing. The people are suffering, and God remembers his covenant. So let's start there. That's our first point this morning. An unbreakable covenant. An unbreakable covenant. What is this covenant? Why is it important that God remembers it? Shouldn't he act in love simply to alleviate suffering? Why covenant? Well, that takes us right back to near the start of the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. You are probably familiar with it. You may not be, but Genesis begins with the account of God making creation, and then the account of how sin enters the world and humanity and spreads and warps humankind and spreads and warps the world, twisting and marring what God made good. That is Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And then, in the middle of that beautiful, but by that point sin-marred, tarnished world, and the people wholesale turning their backs on God, God chose one person, Abraham, though back then he was called Abram, and he made him a very great and precious promise. We read it in Genesis chapter 12. Here it is. The Lord... Can we have the... There you are. I'm clicking away on the laptop and you can't see a word of it, can you? There you are. The Lord had said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed because of you. That is God promising to Abraham. And he didn't need to. There was no compulsion on God to do this. There was no merit in Abraham that made him do it. It is unconditional. God did not say, Abraham, if you do this and that, then I'm going to bless you. No, it is, I will do this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing. And Abraham, to receive this covenant promise, does nothing. God does everything. He is reliable. He's all-powerful. And he's able to make it happen. He is trustworthy to deliver on this covenant promise that we find referred to in Exodus 2. And already I think somebody needs to hear that here this morning. Thank you, Diane, for your prayers about how some of us found Christmas difficult. Maybe at the start of this new year you are finding it hard to believe that God is faithful, that God is going to deliver you with his salvation, that God has hold of you. I don't know, maybe you know how much you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're tempted to think his grace will stretch that far, but not to you. And therefore your hope in him is slipping. Maybe you're suffering like the people in Exodus, and suffering makes our hope slip if we're not careful. You need to know that God's promise of salvation to Abraham and to everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ is not conditional on what Abraham did or didn't do, or him being a rock-steady role model of faith. And it's not conditional on what we do either. That's the covenant being referred to in Exodus 2. And it keeps being referred to in the following chapters. Five times in the next two chapters, God considers my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You read the chapters, you have to be short-sighted to miss it. My covenant, my covenant, my covenant. God is saying something great about his covenant with them in a previous generation and what it means for the people in Moses' day. Now, when you read about heroes of faith in the Old Testament, it's very easy to misunderstand and think, well, God must have covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they were so great and holy. You read Genesis. And exactly, Andy. Thank you for the laugh. You read it. You find it doesn't pull any punches about just how flawed they were and how sinful. Time after time, having received these great and precious promises, they don't trust God to deliver. They think it's impossible for him to deliver. Time after time, they take things into their own hands as if they know better. God promised Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. And Abraham thought, well, he's not going to do that, so how can I possibly become a great nation? So he had sex with Hagar, and Ishmael was the result, not the child of promise. Abraham and Isaac both pretended at different times that their wives were their sisters out of fear of local warlords. They didn't believe God would protect them in his covenant love. They thought they had to engineer it themselves. Jacob tried to steal the covenant blessing of God from his brother Esau because he didn't trust that God would bless as God has promised to bless. See, they don't think he's trustworthy. Genesis is basically a series of episodes in one family, often between brothers, of whether they will trust God's covenant promise. And how on earth God is going to bring his covenant promise to fulfillment when they don't, or when they try to do it themselves. Was God's covenant promise doomed from the very beginning because of people's sinfulness? Well, no. Because he will do it. It is an unbreakable covenant. They are powerless to deliver it. Even their best efforts are terribly sinful. But their sin is not going to defeat him. And running through the whole of Genesis is this drumbeat. Sinful people cannot save ourselves. We have no power, no ability to bring about the necessary deliverance. But God does. Hallelujah. Well, is it any better when Exodus begins 400 years later? Well, not really. Moses will later be God's instrument to rescue his people from slavery, but as we heard read, he starts off thinking that he should do it himself as well. He sees an Egyptian oppressor, murders him, has to flee the country and live in the back end of the desert for the next 40 years. That seems pretty hopeless as a start, doesn't it? Just as hopeless as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God has made an unbreakable promise. So that's our first point. Point number one, an unbreakable covenant. Now we come to point two, a suffering people. You know, right at the start of Exodus, it wasn't all doom and gloom. There were some encouraging signs. Chapter 1, verse 7, for example, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly. They became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. Well, that might remind you of God's command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and fill the earth. Sounds like that's going according to plan, doesn't it? More than that, it sounds like maybe the promise to Abraham to make him a great nation is happening. Woohoo! Maybe all the difficulties of Genesis are over. And then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing arose. And then a second one. And the Israelites were different. They were expanding rapidly. They were a threat. So Pharaoh gave the order to oppress and to enslave the Israelites and to kill all the Israelite infant boys. And then Moses does the murdering thing. And it seems like it all comes to a juddering halt. Sure, God can control individuals and brothers in Genesis and a single family. Can he control the sweep of history? How can you have a nation of promise if all the infant boys are killed? That's the underlying question. Can this genocidal maniac Pharaoh derail God's covenant? Well, in Genesis, it didn't get derailed by the actions of individuals. What about the actions of nations, rulers, and superpowers? Is there anything more terrifying than absolute power with no accountability or regard for God or for human suffering? It's very real in this world, isn't it? Is God derailed by Kim Jong-il enslaving Christians? Is God derailed by China jailing church leaders this week? By Donald Trump traducing Christianity while claiming to be its savior? And their suffering went on for a long time. 400 years. Was God absent in the midst of suffering? No. No, he wasn't. Though sometimes he does let the full course of human sinfulness take its terrible toll upon the world. The reason we can know that he wasn't is, once again, part of his old covenant promise to Abraham. A couple of chapters later in Genesis, God said this to Abraham: "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and there they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." In other words, they knew beforehand, in some detail. God made the Genesis 12 promise and the Genesis 15 promise. So they knew that however bad it was, their experience of bondage in Egypt was not somehow outside of God's plan. I don't know how bad your circumstances are, whether you're tempted to think that somehow they're outside of God's plan. But God's covenant was not scuppered by Pharaoh and his army and his child killing. Now, why God lets his people experience that kind of thing in a fallen world is a whole other question. Why he lets evil in his universe? That's the ultimate question, isn't it? And beyond the scope of this sermon. But we do know he's just. Because in the book of Romans, it says that he left sins committed before Jesus, in Exodus, for example, unpunished at that time, to demonstrate his justice and his judgment on sins in Jesus at the cross. There is justice. There was justice for those who bore the world's murderous hatred. And there was justice for their oppressors. And we do know that God works in timescales that we struggle to comprehend. Honestly, we struggle to comprehend things that are longer than our lives, don't we? God does not think like that. And he set up his promise, his deliverance, and their knowledge of it before they needed it, before it befell them, and before they ever cried to him. But finally, this suffering people cried out to God. You do get the sense that if it's taken them 400 years, it was the last resort. Nothing else works, so let's try the old-time religion. And remember, after God rescued them, brought them out in the Exodus, they pretty quickly hanker to go back to Egypt. They try to stone Moses so they can get back to their leeks and onions by the Nile. God rescued them. He gave them hope. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they discovered that they would rather have the familiar and predictable old Egypt with all its horrors, rather than trust God for what he has ahead for them. Even with his physical presence, leading them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire in the desert. So yes, they cry to him. They begin to think of him. They want deliverance. But not, I think, his way. So easy to want deliverance without wanting the delivering God. Didn't they see how obvious it was they had to accept him on his terms? Well, no. Here's what it says about them later in the Bible. It says, on that day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, because I'm the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. And they didn't cast away the detestable things of their eyes. And they didn't forsake the idols of Egypt. It's Ezekiel chapter 20. Is that shocking? They wanted deliverance, but they want to hang on to idols as well. Wanted God to act for them. Want to get out of suffering. Want his blessing. But they didn't want to listen to and obey his word. Such a frightening picture. Do we do the same? Like being Christian, having a nice community, teaching on a Sunday. It's warm in here, isn't it? But not when it comes to obedience. Like them, do we want his help for 2020, but only on our terms? Not for very long when he gives it. Do we cry to him as first response or last resort? Do we think that God should work for us without our obedience? To obey is better than sacrifice, says the Bible. I want your hearts. Don't want you to be like the Israelites. Exodus 2. That's point two. A suffering people. A people who will be rescued, but are at best half-hearted in faith, calling out to God as a last resort. And will rebel in the desert, and all of them will die there without seeing the promised land. Except just a very few, handful. And therefore, even though they are suffering, they are a warning to us. An unbreakable covenant, a suffering people, and thirdly, a faithful God. Verse 24, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God heard. He hears, listening God, and remembers, and looks, and is concerned. But look down at the verse. What does it say he is faithful to? Does it say he is faithful to his people? Nope. It doesn't. Does it say he was consumed with compassion because of their suffering? No. It doesn't say that either, though no doubt he was most concerned. What it says is he remembered his covenant. When it says God remembered, it means that God acted on his promise at the right time. Now, this is vital. Does God save you and me because he loves us? Well, yes, but it's not the main reason. And he doesn't have to. Like with Abraham, there is no obligation on God to save sinners, not one. He owes me and you precisely nothing. It is critical we get our heads around this. Love us though he might. The main reason he saves is out of faithfulness to himself and his promise. And the Bible hammers that home time after time. Verses like this. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. And I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws because of my holy name. He rescues for the sake of his holy name. He rescues so that he is seen to be wonderful and glorious and good and kind. He rescues because of faithfulness to the promise. He rescues because of his honor and not just because of our need. And here is why that is so important. The ground of their hope in Exodus, the ground of our hope, is not that God might decide one day to be moved by compassion, moved to compassion by our circumstances. The ground of our hope is that the mighty God, the unshakably holy one, the eternal truth, the one who makes covenants because he is faithfulness itself, is faithful to himself and to the overwhelming honor of his holy name. He can no more break his covenant promise than he can cease to be God. And so redemption is utterly secure, eternally secure. It is as secure as God himself is secure. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, so are you. Our hope in this fallen world is not that we're not going to suffer or we're not going to die. It's that we're in the Son of God and united to him. Because whose blood is it that secures the covenant? Whose blood is shed to redeem these Israelites crying out? Well, it was a lamb initially at the Exodus, but that was just a powerful symbol and precursor, wasn't it, of the one to come? Not the only precursor, there are a number that we find in Exodus. The obvious one here in this chapter, isn't there? After the birth of Jesus, King Herod ordered the murder of all the infant boys in Bethlehem. How the people must have remembered Pharaoh and wondered if the ultimate redeemer prophesied by Moses was on the way. We read at Christmas of that greater redemption from the greater slavery to sin, far greater than the redemption that God does when he remembers his first covenant and Moses leads them out. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen great light. on those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful in Counsel, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and what's more, he would be the new covenant. God saw his people and heard their cry and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he looks on us and he remembers Jesus, who is the covenant promise of God to all who believe and trust him. And he looks on us in our suffering, not because we are faithful, but because Jesus is faithful. And he looks on us not merely because of our cries, but because of his promise. None that the Father has given me will ever be lost. Not because we are lovely, or deserving, or heroes of faith, or have some merit of some kind. But because the Lord Jesus, the innocent Christ, has died for sinners, making a new covenant in his blood. And he's risen in glory and is pleading for us right now before the throne of God. Our hope is in him. First Sunday in a new year is a great time to bring to mind where our hope rests, isn't it? It is in the faithful God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The God who keeps all his promises in Scripture. The God with his eye on the long game. Redemption of his people in Egypt long ago in faithfulness to his covenant. The great redemption through his Son at the cross becoming a new covenant. Redemption that is still to be consummated in eternity when Jesus returns in glory and with all the holy angels with him. And it's only when we look with his eyes that suffering makes any sense. Their suffering in Egypt, our suffering now. We're not promised that we're not going to suffer in 2020 or be betrayed or die. Our hope is not in the absence of suffering and death. Our hope is far greater than that. Our comfort's a far better comfort. It is that God is faithful to himself. And he has sent a redeeming, conquering king. And he's going to put everything right in the end. Our hope is not for this life alone, and so we cry with the Israelites in Egypt, but much more so, how long, O Lord, until you come and judge the earth? Come, Lord Jesus. And the Bible finishes with people crying out to God. The Spirit and the bride cry, come. Let him who hears say, come. And whoever's thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And in response to the cries of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ replies, behold, I am coming soon. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that in 2020, you will cause us to look to you in hope, not half-heartedly as did the Israelites, but with full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that there will be those who listen to the Bible taught here in 2020 who will become Christians, who will be swept up into your kingdom of love and joy and peace. And I pray that your glory will be apprehended and will be delighted in this place, and that you will protect and defend all who trust in you and who follow your word through all that comes our way. And as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, I pray that you will make this fellowship joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer, now and in the future, In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.